thinking. They're present where the preaching is. They are present in the assembly, but their thinking and their contemplations are far away. They are physically present. It would seem that they are listening, but what they really love is far away. It's somewhere else. So then Jesus describes this work of the forces of the kingdom of darkness that swoop in. We see there that hard hearts make for soft targets. And the evil one comes in and takes out whatever was there so that in the end it's as if that person never even heard the word in the first place. Well, today we're going to see that there's a second kind of listening. Jesus sees the hearts. He sees that secret response to the preaching of his word. And the second kind of listening that Jesus describes in Luke 8 is the kind of listening which does actually have an interaction with the word. And Jesus says it's even a happy interaction with the word. It's a glad interaction with the word, at least at the beginning. So that does make it different from the first kind of listening, where there wasn't really a reception at all. But like the first kind of listening, this glad reception of the word, Jesus tells us it is ultimately revealed that it really isn't a listening with repentance and faith. So today, that's what we're going to give our attention to this kind of listener, which we can call the briefly glad listener. Let's consider it from our text here in Luke 8. Again, a sower went out to sow his seed, and at verse 6, some of this seed fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. So again, we see the sower. He has his bag over his shoulder, and we see that this sower is very generous. He digs his hand into his bag, and he scatters the seed over a wide area, and he's working in that field that would have been a fairly typical kind of field in that area, bordered by rocks, maybe even intruded by rocks. And as he spreads the seed, some of the seed we know has fallen upon the hardened path where he's walking, but some of the seed goes beyond the path where he is, and it goes out a little bit further, wider, onto the places that Jesus calls the rocky places. Now, in Matthew's gospel, this seed is described as falling onto stony places where they did not have much earth. When I think of this kind of soil, which is shallow, may not be landing literally on top of rock, but it's landing on the rocky places where the soil is shallow and there's rock underneath it. Whenever I think of this, I think of the Texas Hill Country. I get a picture of that in my mind. To me, that's a beautiful part of Texas, the Texas Hill Country. But in many places, it is a place where the soil is but a thin layer over a broad area of rock. Our family has camped several times at Garner State Park, which is in the hill country of Texas, out west of San Antonio. And pitching the tent becomes a game of find a place for the stakes. And I have ruined many stakes trying to hammer them into what looked like good soil, only to find out that just a few inches there is that granite, and I've ended up bending and breaking many stakes trying to put that tent up. I get a picture of the hill country in my mind when I think about the rocky places. Well, why is this a concern for this sower of the seed? Is it a concern because the seed that falls there is immediately taken away and forgotten? No, not in this case. Jesus says there is actually a sprouting. There is a springing up. There is actually an initial response that appears to be positive as a result of a very real interaction between the seed and this soil that it comes into contact with. The concern is not that the birds come along and take it away like on the hardened path. The concern has to do with the longevity or the endurance of that initial response, that initial springing up or sprouting. That's where the concern is. Jesus says there is an initial sprouting, you notice, but it ends up drying up because it lacks moisture. The soil is just too thin for a root to grow. We know what happens, don't we? Cool spring rains give way to that hot summer heat and that hot summer drought. And we know what happens in the summertime. Those outward signs of promise give way to that heat. And that summer heat begins to reveal what was really going on just underneath the surface, and it reveals what was there or what was not there all along. Well, whoever has ears to hear, listen to verse 13. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Is it good or bad to receive the word with joy? Is Jesus forbidding any emotions or feelings in our response to the word? Is that what he's teaching us? Is Jesus denying any role for our emotions or our affections? No, not at all. But Jesus is saying that there are some who hear the word, and it indeed provokes impressions or feelings of happiness and impressions of gladness, but without that person truly putting their faith in him. One commentator sums it up very well, quote, describing this person. He said, they may come to church and hear the gospel and receive it. Initially, they respond positively and enthusiastically. At first, they love the gospel and the church and the fellowship. They are overjoyed with their newfound salvation. They may bring others to services with them. They may even witness to unbelievers. They throw themselves into the work of the gospel, giving of their time and treasure, but they have no firm root. The word never really anchors itself in their hearts. It never really establishes its roots. And then a situation of stress arises, and they fall away. The pressure is too much for them, and their faith collapses. Well, how do we respond to this? What do we say? We would ask, what is it? What is it about this faith that makes it so susceptible to collapsing under pressure? What is it about this sprout that makes it so susceptible so that it cannot endure the summer heat? When that, as Jesus says, when the time of temptation or the time of testing comes along, why is it so vulnerable to collapse? I think our Reformed Baptist forefather Benjamin Keach has a good answer. Here's what he offered. He said, as he's trying to explain why there's this vulnerability of this so-called faith collapsing, he says, these persons enter into a profession of religion before their hearts were thoroughly broken in the sense of sin. In other words, he's thinking there's some kind of lack of true conviction of who they are before God apart from His grace. He goes on to say, though they seem to be affected with the word, their consciences may be somewhat awakened and enlightened, and their affections or emotions suddenly raised before they were brought under a true sense of sin. There's a great gladness in this reception, but there's something missing. A person can hear the news of peace with God, and they can hear the promises of heaven, and they can understand something of a rescue from the despair of this world, and they can even see the lives around them in church that have been changed, and they can receive all of this with impressions, emotions, affections of gladness and joy, but without a true conviction of their own sins. That's what Keach is suggesting might be going on. Maybe we could put it this way. Maybe it could be said that this person has their faith in happiness. It might be said that their joy is in having glad emotions rather than having their joy in the Lord. So then when tribulation comes along and happiness is disturbed, and those high emotions of gladness are no longer there, then this kind of person is left without that which he had really put his faith in the first place. In other words, they thought that their greatest enemy was the difficulty of life and the sadness it brings, when it really isn't. So what do they see then after professing faith in Christ in this particular way, after initially receiving the word with gladness? What happens? Well, then they find out that professing faith in Christ requires taking up a cross. And then they see it involves self-denial, and it involves bearing reproaches and poverty of spirit and grieving over their own wretchedness. And then faith and happiness collapses. Here we see Jesus describing a shallow faith meeting the brick wall of a daily difficult reality. And this profession of faith, which was really just an emotional reaction and nothing more, it just simply collapses. Well, we would have to ask then, what's the result after this? What is the result of this temporary profession of faith? Notice what Jesus says. The time of temptation or testing comes, and they fall away. Now, I hope that whenever you hear those words, that you understand what a terrifying thing Jesus has just said. This is the reason why I asked for our scripture reading today to be from Hebrews 6. If you would like to turn there, or if you would just like to listen carefully, from Hebrews chapter 6, we have a very careful and detailed description of what Jesus is describing in Luke 8. Jesus says they listen for a while, but then life gets hard and they fall away. It's a very terrifying and a most serious thing that Jesus has just said. Here in Hebrews 6, we have a description of what it means to fall away, and I hope that you'll listen very carefully to what it means to fall away. Let me read to you verses 4 and 6, or 4 through 6, which say, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away." In other words, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I want to list out for you five things that a person can enjoy and be glad about and yet in the end fall away. I want you to notice, first of all, this person enjoys enlightenment. They were once enlightened, the text tells us. This is a word that's used also in later in chapter 10, and it has a broader New Testament context that means coming into contact with the truth. Here is a person who has been given the truth, and to some extent they have been affected. It may be even changed in some ways by it. This is not a condition of ignorance of the gospel. The person could pass an exam. They can tell you the basics of the gospel. This person has been preached to. They have experienced enlightenment in the sense that they have been given the truth, and they could even tell it to you themselves. Secondly, this person has tasted the heavenly gift. I think that's probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now think about all that is implied in that. If this person has been preached to, they understand something of the gospel, and they have been permitted access to the Lord's table. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Number three, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now we have to be very careful in how we understand this. This is not, by partaking of something, this is not a picture of what you do with food, all right? Yesterday we partook of pieces of wedding cake, right? That's not what this word means here. This word, partaking, is a word which means sharing or participating in. Here's what the word is describing. Here is a person who shared with other people in the working of the Holy Spirit. There's a congregational aspect to this. Here is a person who has heard the preaching of the truth and understand it to some degree. They have been permitted access to the Lord's table, tasting the heavenly gift. And they're a part of a group of people who are participating together in the working of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? How do we share in the working of the Holy Spirit? Well, think of the fruit of the Spirit. Think of the working of the Spirit among us and the fruit of love and peace and joy and patience and all those things. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Wouldn't you admit that it's good to be around people who are all working on that? There's something very pleasant to be partakers sharing together in the benefits that the Holy Spirit gives. So, enlightenment and tasting the heavenly gift and sharing with other people to some degree in enjoying these things. Number four, this person has tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. Now, we know that the Word of God is good, don't we? But that would have been their evaluation at the time. Initially, hearing the Word of God, they themselves would have said, it's good, I like it, I feel glad about it. I have these impressions of happiness. They've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. This person would have one time said, I'm glad to hear of peace, and I'm glad to hear of happiness, or of heaven, of love. Now notice the fifth thing on our list here. They've tasted of the powers of the age to come. Now, there's a particular thing it could be talking about and a general thing it could be talking about. In particular, we know in the early days of the church, the miraculous sign gifts were present for the confirmation of the preaching of the apostolic word. It could be a reference to that. Here we have people in the early days of the church who have witnessed the miraculous sign gifts. It could be a general reference. We certainly believe that there are, here's the 25-cent word for today, you know, that there are these eschatological intrusions into our services on the Lord's Day, that there's a forward-looking perspective that we have. When we gather on this day, we have that day in mind. And that, it governs us today, and it shapes, helps us to shape what we're doing today. There is a sense, even without the sign gifts, that we taste of something to come, right? So it could be a reference to that. Now, here are the five things. Take a step back from the list and look at the whole package as a whole. Where would you go to find this person enjoying all these things and having glad emotions about, initially, the truth and the Lord's Supper and the working of the Spirit and the Word of God and all these other things? Where would you find this person? You'd find them in church, wouldn't you? That's where you would find them. You would find them even as a church member if they have tasted the heavenly gift. At one point, you would have found this person being described in Hebrews 6 in the congregation. But some people, what do they decide to do despite all of this? Notice verse 6. Despite all of this list of five things that they were at one point happy about, glad about, enjoying, verse 6 says, they fall away. They fall away. So here's my point. What does it mean to fall away? What is Jesus talking about in Luke 8? According to verse 6, a person falls away when they come to the point of deciding that they would, if they could, crucify Christ again. And they would, if they could, openly put Him to shame themselves. Please, dear saints, listen carefully to what I'm saying. Falling away is not It is not struggling with sin and having to go back again and again to the Lord with your confession for the same old thing and with your plea for His mercy. That is not falling away. Falling away is not struggling with the same old sin over and over again. Seeing the battle between the Spirit and your remaining corruptions is a part of the normal Romans 7 Christian discipleship. Falling away is not when you are walking the path and the path gets difficult and the wind of testing begins to blow and you feel like all you can do is scrape and crawl along. That is not falling away. Falling away is not an accident, and it does not sneak upon people, and it does not ambush people. Falling away is the conscious, deliberate decision to turn away from Christ and the very gospel that has been preached to them. That's the person who has fallen away. They understand what the gospel is. The problem is that for whatever reason, they come to the point of making the conscious, deliberate decision of rejecting the very Savior that has been preached to them, the very gospel that they, at one point they would have said, this is good. That's what it means to fall away. They make a deliberate decision to reject the gospel when it did not calm the storms of life. The boat gets tossed, and they quit. Now, notice what verses 7 and 8 tell us. Verses 7 and 8 paint a sad picture to help us understand this reaction to the Word of God. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. It's a beautiful picture. It helps you to understand what's happening. The preaching of the Word of God here is compared to that refreshing, cool spring rain. Very delightful. God brings His Word, and He brings it like rain upon the earth. He sends His refreshing rain, and the earth gladly receives it, gladly takes it in. There is a glad reception of the rain, and you know that the earth gladly received it because you begin to notice something's happening on the ground. Those little small green sprouts. That's the way you can tell that there was a glad reception of that rain. You notice those little sprouts, and there they are, small, green, and so promising. But you know that time will reveal what those sprouts really are. The text tells us that some of these sprouts, they grow and they get more mature, and we begin to see that they are, in fact, useful herbs. We can see that they are the kind of plants that bear good fruit, and they endure, and they receive blessing. The earth has returned fruitfulness in enduring thankfulness for that rain. But let's take another look at the earth. We notice that there are other sprouts, and in the beginning they too are small and green and promising. Why, they have all of the promise that's listed out in Hebrews 6. They're so promising with their glad reception of the Word, a Word that they would have called, that they're calling at the beginning, good. These sprouts look so promising with their participation in the Lord's Supper and these feelings of gladness and enjoyment while they are in the congregation. But time goes on, the text tells us, and we see that they're not bearing the signs of fruitfulness. They turn out to be thorns and briars. The earth received the rain with initial gladness, but did not endure in returning that thankfulness, and its true nature is revealed. But why? Why is it this case sometime? Why is it that some of those who professed faith and enjoyed all of the benefits listed out here, the benefits of church membership, why do some end up bearing thorns and expressing rejection of the gospel? I think the book of Hebrews can give us a good idea. In the general context, we know that the book of Hebrews has mentioned that many of them have suffered persecution. The book of Hebrews mentions that some of them even, because of their profession of faith, had had their possessions stolen. And that's probably a pretty good guess as to why some of these had enjoyed and felt happy feelings in the middle of the congregation, and they end up rejecting the gospel, and they come to a decision where they would crucify Christ again. They've come to the point of hating Him so much. Perhaps persecution, that was the temptation of the testing that came to them. And so then, rather than cling to the Savior who forgives sins, because they know wrath is their greatest problem, instead they reject the Savior because He wasn't making them happy all the time, because He wasn't making their lives any more comfortable. And so then we see here in Hebrews 6, there is this terrifying result. There is this terrifying reality that some people so hardened their hearts against the very gospel that was preached to them that they can actually get to a point where no further preaching of the gospel to them will renew them to repentance. And this is a terrifying thing to consider. A person can so harden their heart against the very gospel that has been preached to them, as the text tells us, it is impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. Now, you have to be careful with that. The impossibility of renewal is not a statement about God's power. God's hands are never tied. God does all His holy and good pleasure. It is a statement of the conscious, deliberate decision to reject the very Word and the very Savior that would save them. You would preach the gospel to this person, but that's the very thing that they're rejecting. That's the impossibility of it that the text is giving. A very serious warning of, well, warning us not to see how far we can push the envelope and think that we'll step back safely. Who knows the workings and the twistings of the human heart? It's a very serious warning that a person can get to a point of hardness of heart, not because of any lack of power in God, but because of the hardness of their heart. They're never coming back. It's a very serious thing when in Luke 8, Jesus says, there are some who initially receive the word with great feelings and high emotions of joy and gladness, but time of temptation and testing comes. Life gets hard. And they fall away. They turn away. They make a deliberate decision to reject that very thing which they thought would give them an enduring happiness. Well, I still have good news for you. I still have good news for you who are here today listening. Today, if you will hear His voice and no longer deceive yourself with thoughts of peace between you and God simply because you have happy feelings, but instead, today, if you will put your faith in Him and truly humble yourself before Him with a brokenness over your sins and with an acknowledgement of earning God's wrath, with a call in prayer to the Savior for mercy that you could never earn, then even today, oh, if you will call upon Him, you will know His mercy. Don't put your faith in a particular emotional feeling that you may experience being here, hearing the preaching, or being around Christians. Don't put your hope in a certain feeling. Put your hope in Him. Emotions will come and go. They are unreliable. But the Savior remains. He is faithful. He is reliable. There's nothing wrong with a glad reception of the word. There's nothing wrong at all with a joyful reception of the word. But our joy isn't in joy. Our joy is in Him. Our happiness isn't in happiness. Our happiness is in Him, His work, His sacrifice, His gospel, His precious gospel promises. Don't let happy feelings be the God that you end up serving, because that God will be taken away from you when tough times come, and then who will you serve? Where will your faith be? So does this warning of Hebrews 6 disturb you? Does it bother you? Does it make you want to run to Christ? Well, that's exactly the point of the text. It's designed to disturb you away from false hopes and false expectations. If it has disturbed you, and if it has made you want to run to Christ, well, then you're not past the point of no return. Run to Him, and you will find Him ready with an abundant mercy. Well, let me give a word to believers today. To you, dear saints, to you who have truly called upon the Lord, to you who have cast all of your hope upon Him, even though I am preaching to you from a parable that warns about the dangers and the reality of falling away, oh, dear saints, for you who are the beloved because you are held in mercy by Him who is the beloved of the Father, I am confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. I'm fully confident. When God made a promise to Abraham about a special son and a special nation, God made a promise to Abraham and He swore an oath saying, "Surely I will bless you and I will multiply you." And verse 15 from Hebrews 6 says that Abraham had to patiently endure. Abraham believed the promise of that special son in the building of that most special nation. Abraham believed it, and he entrusted himself to the promise that God would provide the sacrifice. Abraham believed the promise. But verse 15 says Abraham had to patiently endure. He believed the promise, and his belief was demonstrated by not losing heart through many difficulties. And we know that many of those difficulties were Abraham's own sins. But he didn't lose heart. He patiently endured through many trials, through much temptation, through much testing. The spiritual promise given to Abraham, God will provide the sacrifice, that God will bring the son, and God will build the nation. That promise belongs to all of God's elect. We are exhorted to endure with a reminder of the same truth that Abraham held on to. Notice what verse 17 in Hebrews 6 says. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. There are two things that we have. God made a promise, but God knows we are weak and that we need help, and that we need encouragement. So God not only made a promise, He made a promise to keep the promise. He swore an oath to keep the promise. Those are the two things that cannot be broken. God can't lie when He makes a promise. God can't lie when He makes a promise to keep the promise. That promise is for us who have fled to the Son that God has provided. Abraham had to endure through many difficulties. Some in Hebrews 6 did not endure. The difficulties came, and they decided to deliberately reject the promise. Abraham is set before us as an example of the faith of the elect. Wouldn't it be nice if when the Lord saves us, for that to be the immediate end of all of our struggling with sin? But we know all too well that is not how salvation works. Our conversion to Him, dear saints in the Lord, is not an instant rescue from the effects and the struggles of the remaining corruptions in our souls, or even in our bodies, or from the general difficulties that come from living in a fallen world. Normal Christian discipleship is not a movement from one emotional high to another higher emotional high. That's just simply not how it works. And even for true believers, that initial gladness which does accompany true salvation, it can fluctuate for a variety of reasons. There will be times of life when you know full well the gospel and you are remembering the promises and you're camping yourself out on those things, and still those happy emotions are lagging somewhere behind. This is normal Christian discipleship. Why is it like this for us? Well, because times of temptation and testing come. That's why our emotions can be played with in this way. Health difficulties can affect our emotions. Challenges at work and challenges at home affect our emotions. Fatigue, simply not getting enough sleep, affect how we feel, affect how we think, affect how we evaluate ourselves. It's either too much coffee or it's not enough coffee. It's something, because we're weak creatures. We are weak. And that impression or the emotion of gladness can be strong at times. It can be weak at others. Who among us can really sort out all that's going on inside of us for why that is the case? But we go into this knowing that is the case. Happiness, feelings, affections are going to be disturbed for a variety of reasons in our walk with Christ. This is just normal Christian discipleship. There are some who end up deciding that the gospel does not deliver enough earthly comfort, and so they fall away. But what do the true children of Abraham do? The true children of Abraham have the faith of Abraham, which means that you don't fill your vision with earthly treasures. You fill it, you have your perspective filled with heavenly treasure. You don't walk by sight, you walk by faith. You don't walk by how you feel, you walk by what Christ has promised is true for all of His adopted children. You walk with your mind, as Abraham did, fixed on the promises. That's why Abraham didn't go back to Mesopotamia, his nice fields and his big houses. This is why Abraham endured living in tents, because his vision was filled with the city not made with hands. Many difficulties, much testing, many, many difficulties. But Abraham didn't lose heart, because he didn't have his hope set upon a certain high emotion every day. He had his hope on that which God had promised. Well, then, this parable is about listening to God's word, isn't it? So, dear saints, let me offer to you some encouragement then. Shallow-hearted listening does not, to some degree, does not completely, instantly disappear in our conversion. Those of you who have walked with the Lord for some time, you know and you would agree that we can still struggle with it to various degrees. We can still catch ourselves being tempted to not listen as we should, and we can still catch ourselves being tempted to not endure as we should with what we've heard because of some difficulty or testing that has come along. So let me offer to you, for your encouragement, I want to offer you a piece of practical advice, because the parable is about listening to God's word, and I want to offer you two promises. Practical advice and then two promises. If your Bibles are still open to Hebrews, the practical advice that I'd like to give you is right here in Hebrews at the end of chapter 5. Practical advice for listening to the preaching of God's Word in an enduring way. Notice chapter 5, we will start at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a baby. Well, that's a rebuke. That's a rebuke, and we need to make sure that we listen to it. The beginning of our walk with Christ is comparable to a baby learning to walk and learning to eat. At our conversion, we are unskilled in the word of righteousness. In other words, we are unskilled in listening to the oracles of God or the word of God. At our conversion, this is new to us, and as the text tells us, we are unskilled like a baby. We're learning to walk. We're learning how to eat. We're learning how to take in nutrition. Now, there's nothing wrong with that at the beginning. There's nothing wrong at all with being an immature listener when you are a new listener, when you are a new convert to the Lord. But the Lord here rebukes the lack of diligence in making progress. Some of these listeners to God's Word here, they were, the writer says, they were still like infants. They were still like babies. They were sort of stalled out in a condition of inexperience and inability. Again, it's perfectly fine if you are only able to take in milk if you are a baby. It's not fine if you are still holding the bottle and you're a grown-up. That's the rebuke of the text. It's time to grow up, the writer is telling those listeners. It's perfectly fine if all you can do as an infant is take in the milk. It is not going to be good for your health if you are an adult and the only work you want to do is to take in mashed carrots. That's probably not going to be good for you. You've got to learn to chew. You've got to learn to take in the meat for health, for your nutrition. For them, this was very dangerous. For us, this is very dangerous. A lack of progress, a lack of diligence in making progress and learning how to take in the Word of God. For them, their immature sort of bottle feeding that they were staying in, this kind of immature reception of and discernment of the Word of God had left them unable to fully appreciate, in this context, the priestly ministry of Christ. They weren't growing in these deeper doctrines of what Christ had done for them. And as a result, it was leaving them vulnerable to all kinds of false teaching, and it was leaving them vulnerable to discouragement. A lack of diligence in making progress and learning to listen and learning to take in the meatier nutrition of God's Word, it comes with liability. There really is a cost to this. There's a high payment to be paid. We cannot say, I'm just going to stay where I am and everything will be fine. It was leaving them very vulnerable to discouragement and all kinds of attacks upon their soul, but that's the way it works. If we're not taking in nutrition and the food, and learning to chew and learning to process these things, it's inevitable that we will end up being weak. And our endurance, which is the whole point here in Hebrews 6, right? Our endurance will be susceptible to attack. It'll be susceptible. So then, here's the practical advice. What's the solution to this? How can you grow? How can you grow into being a mature listener of the Word? I'll give you the solution in one word. Practice. Practice. Listen carefully to verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, if you can find a mature Christian who is taking in the Word of God and is joining his or her gladness with a real reception of the Word, and they're enduring in it, and they're growing in it, and they're bearing the fruits of it, the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics of the Beatitudes, would you like to know how they got that way? Find a mature Christian taking in the Word and growing thereby, and they have learned to chew the meatier portions of God's Word. Not that everybody is at the same level of understanding, but they're growing, and they're taking this in. And it's being proven by how they're enduring through all of these difficulties and all this testing and temptation. Would you like to know how they got that way? Notice what the text says. They practiced by reason of use. By reason of use. They practiced learning how to take these things in. They put themselves to the hard work of putting off distractions and dying to self and all of these things, making proper preparation to hear the Word of God, considering it, meditating upon it, contemplating it. And you know what happened? Little by little, they grew. Nobody's born mature. We're all born babies. We come into the kingdom as babes, and we all come into the kingdom as unskilled in taking in the nutrition. We all start out with bottles. We all start out, and all we can really do is take in the milk, but by reason of use, by reason of practice, people learn to take in the solid food. They've exercised themselves. They've done this hard work. They practiced. Little by little, they did the hard work of learning to listen more carefully, learning to take in the Word. There was a certain little boy in my house several years ago. And one day I was looking out the back window of the house, and around the corner of the house came this little 3-year-old boy on his older brother's bicycle. And he was teaching himself how to ride without any training wheels. And you talk about a funny sight. Here he came around the corner pedaling. And that had to have been the most wobbly bicycle ride ever in the history of mankind. And how he missed the big tree, I don't know. And how he didn't run into the shed, I don't know. But there he went around the backyard, and he was wobbly all like this. And there he went back around the back of the house. I could hardly believe what I had seen. But he didn't quit, and he didn't give up. And he practiced, and he got better at it. Your listening to the Word of God may feel wobbly. Well, don't give up. Don't quit. If you feel like your listening is wobbly, don't quit because you feel like you can hardly stay up on the bicycle. By reason of use is how these saints have come to the point. By reason of practice, they have learned to chew upon the meat of God's Word. Don't quit. Don't give up. Stay at it. Stay at the work. When you begin to listen to the Word of God, it will be wobbly listening. But I believe that Hebrews 5:14 assures us that God will grant growth by means of practice. Now, I know that sort of sounds unspiritual. But it's not at all a denial of the necessity of prayer. It's not at all a denial of the necessity of the working of the Spirit or of the power of the Spirit. It's an affirmation that the Spirit of God uses means. And I think we have a blessing here that if we will come and give ourselves to a diligent listening and learning to grow, learning to take these things in, that the Spirit of God will bless that for our maturity. There's the practical advice. Practice. If you're wobbly right now, don't quit. If it's hard, if it feels awkward, if you feel like you're not very good at it, well, don't quit. Stay at it. Stay at it. Well, let me conclude with two promises, and I'm going to draw these from Psalm 1. You can find it there on your bulletin. It was our unison reading together. I'd like to encourage you with two promises. Psalm 1, beginning at verse 1, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Is it a bad thing to receive the Word of God with delight? No. Is it a bad thing to receive the Word of God with gladness or with pleasure? No, not at all. But notice that the believer here joins to his gladness the deliberate decision to meditate. There's a progression in the working of this believer. Or we could say it this way, his gladness springs from meditation upon God's Word. He comes into contact with the Word, and he is glad. He's very happy. There are these affections of joy and gladness, but he also commits his thinking. He commits his contemplations to the evaluations of this Word. So we see that there is gladness, but it's not shallow. He is not glad with gladness. He is glad with the Lord. It is a gladness, we notice, with roots that seek the water. In other words, there is a tree that will not take no for an answer. It's not always easy being a tree. Many difficulties and many summer droughts, many times of testing come along, much, much difficulty. It's not easy being a tree. But there's a tree in Psalm 1 who will not take no for an answer. It will push the dirt of distraction away. It will dig through the rocks and obstructions that would stop it from getting the water. There's a certain kind of gladness. There's a certain kind of determination that moves this tree because it knows the water is so good. Dear saints, be renewed to put yourself to the hard work, to the practice of listening with faith and repentance. The Lord has planted you by the rivers of His grace. And those who have truly tasted of His grace, they're not yet perfect in their listening, but they do hunger and they do thirst to grow. So take these two promises home with you today. Number one, because what I have proposed to you today from the end of Hebrews 5, this is hard work. Let's not kid ourselves. It's hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. We have so many corruptions remaining in our own heart that are warring against this very thing. Take with you these two promises so that you can stay at this task, giving yourself to the Word of God. Number one, remember this promise that the trees which are the planting of the Lord will not wither. Don't quit. Your emotions may be lagging far behind at times. Don't quit. The Lord has given His promise that the trees of His planting will not wither. Give yourself to the repenting and to the believing and to the obeying, listening to the Word. Yes, our sanctification is gradual. Yes, it takes time like the growth of an oak tree, but the Lord assures us His blessing of spiritual fruitfulness by His Word and by His Spirit. Oh, dear saints, don't quit. Don't give up. The planting of the Lord will not wither. You may feel wobbly. It may be very hard. There may be much yet to learn, much yet in terms of sins to put off, to grow in your listening to the Word of God. But the Lord has promised spiritual fruitfulness. There's a second promise. There is a good king who came. And the good news is that he did not, nor does he walk in the counsel of the ungodly. There's a good king who came. And the good news is that he did not, nor does he stand in the path of sinners. He did not, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. There is a good king whose delight is perfectly and absolutely the law of Yahweh, and whose meditation is perfect and eternal. There is a good king who in all ways and without any stain of sin prospers and succeeds in all his work. There is a king who is righteous. And it's the righteousness of this same king that is imputed to the accounts of all his adopted children. Therefore, dear saints, grow. Therefore, dear saints, endure in your reception of the word of this good king, resting yourself not upon your own righteousness, resting yourself not upon how well you think or how unwobbly you, not resting yourself on any of that, but entirely upon him and his work and his sacrifice. Give yourself to the listening and the reception and the chewing and the taking in of the word of this good king, because it's the righteousness of this good king. It's this good king which presents you holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father. So with that confidence and hope, you will endure when the times of testing come.